Last Tuesday night, many thousands of Australians sat in front of their TV sets and watched in vivid colour the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I found it really incredible to think that so many of those who watched it were not church-going Christians. And yet they have been interested to watch the Bible, this series, which included the crucifixion. And as they watched it, they realised that this was in fact an event that was presented to them and, as far as they're concerned, a reasonable, accurate presentation of something that happened, that really happened, and still affects the world today. You know, the historians, the majority of the secular historians around in Australia and elsewhere, they will not particularly accept the crucifixion in all its internal significance as we do, but they accept that it happened. History proved that it happened. And they accept that some of the details that we read about are supported by other details in history. And the guy in the street, on the whole, is happy to go along with that view. John Dixon, in his book we've been looking at, Jesus, A Short Life, he wrote this. We're not simply clicking over. If you could, thank you, Roger. And he said this: overwhelmingly, modern scholars accept as secure the broad outline of the passion narratives, from Last Supper to Final Breath. Few believe the entire narrative is straightforwardly accurate, as most Christians do, and a number of interesting debates continue over the details. Nevertheless, there is a strong consensus that affirms the following few facts. Jesus shared a final meal with the 12 during Passover week of AD 30. He was betrayed by one of the 12. He was arrested by the temple guards. He was interrogated by the Jewish authorities and then officially tried by Pontius Pilate after scourging. He was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem under the charge King of the Jews. All that, the historians say, is true. And all that we know to be true from what the Bible says. So the fact of the crucifixion is well attested. And it would seem from the reports that I've read that people have not been averse to watching the series and watching the crucifixion. Even if they have little or no belief in Jesus, or in fact in God, they've watched it. But the thing that I've asked myself, as I sat, particularly last Tuesday, and watched the very gruesome death of Jesus, what would the everyday person take away from what they saw? And what would they miss as they did so? I think it's very true. They would take away a definite sense of the agony and of the brutality and of the pain that Jesus went through. That was so well portrayed. I found myself that I couldn't watch it at times. I had to turn away. You probably felt the same. We talk away, you know, I will never know what he went through. And you see some of it and think, there's things I don't really want to know. So I know they would have taken away the agony. And I also think that maybe they took away the acceptance that Jesus had of his destiny, of this cross as his mission. In fact, I felt that was well portrayed in the film. But what they would miss, I reckon,
although it was there to be seen, was the reaction of God the Father to the crucifixion of God the Son. A reaction that was shown in that terrible darkness that fell upon the land. In the curtain that was ripped from top to bottom in the temple. In the bodies of those holy people who came alive and went into Jerusalem. And in the terrified response of the soldiers who crucified him. The darkness of what came first. Now, from what Matthew tells us, by the sixth hour, and that's 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus had already been crucified. He had already hung upon the cross. He had already been mocked. He had already been insulted by the people around. By 9 o'clock in the morning, that had been done. At 9 o'clock in the morning, the darkness fell upon the land and fell upon Jerusalem. That terrible darkness. Luke tells us that the sun stopped shining. And that gives you some idea of what that darkness was like. It was as though there was no light, as though the sun had stopped shining. That's what the eyewitness said to Luke. It wasn't just a matter of a few clouds that dotted around here and there. It was total blackness. As though the sun had stopped shining. They could see, but it was very hard. And as I thought of that, it reminded me of a time once before God had brought total darkness upon the land. Way back in Egypt. And God's people had been oppressed by the Egyptians for 400 years. God sent Moses and Aaron to say, "Let my people go." So God brought the plagues. You know what the ninth plague was? The one before the last plague. The ninth plague was darkness. God brought darkness upon Egypt. And it lasted for 3 days. And there was no warning before this plague. He didn't tell them it was coming. It just came. 3 days of total darkness. And the Bible tells us, and I think it's a very interesting statement, it said it was a darkness that could be felt. And somehow I sense that the darkness over Jerusalem when Jesus hung there upon the cross was also a darkness that could be felt. And it was again the darkness of God's displeasure against evil, against wickedness, against sin, and against the act that was part of his plan of crucifying the Son of God. You know, we must never underestimate, as believers, the fearfulness and the dread of that darkness. The guy called William Hendrickson, the great preacher and writer, he writes, "The darkness meant judgment. The judgment of God upon our sins. His wrath, as it were, burning itself out into the very heart of Jesus. So that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woes, terrible isolation or forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Saviour descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead." The darkness ended after 3 hours, but it ended when Jesus spoke from the cross. When he spoke the words that are the first lines of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus knew the full power of that darkness. We have no idea
What pressures were upon him during that time? What attacks from the evil one? What darkness he felt, not just outside, but inside his very soul.
He knew that darkness, and he cried when he was at his lowest. And yet, he still addresses his God, his Father, as my God, my God. And then, we know from Luke's account that he said something else. He cried his final cry, and then he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.
He was in control. Right at that point in time. It's time now. I'm coming home. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.
That was the darkness. Don't forget the darkness. And then, God ripped the curtain in the temple from top to bottom. This curtain was massive. It signified the separation between God and mankind.
It hung there in the temple between the place where God's mercy seat was and the people, separating the two. It was 60 foot high. Now, I'm not very good at estimation, but I reckon probably up there is about 25 foot. Right? Not 60 foot. 60 foot is probably twice as high. And it was 30 foot wide. It was as thick as a man's palm.
And God ripped it in two from top to bottom. An act of great passion on the part of God. God himself abolished the separation between man and himself and opened a new and living way through the flesh of the Son. Hebrews mentions this. And Hebrews chapter 10 presents this as a call for us who are believers to persevere in our faith. This is what it says. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, not by our goodness, but by the blood of Jesus. That is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith reigns. Now, back in the Old Testament, there was one miracle that God's people from then on looked back on with immense awe.
And it was a time when God ripped open the Red Sea so his people could go through it. Again in Egypt. Again fleeing from Egypt. From Pharaoh and his hordes of soldiers. They didn't think they could go any further. The Red Sea was in their way. God said, trust me. He ripped it open. And they had to go through. They had to go through that narrow opening, that narrow way, in order to get to freedom. In order to avoid the judgment that God would bring upon the Egyptians. Further judgment. No. Once they started through that narrow way, they had to stay on it until they got to that freedom that was theirs. And God ripped open, or ripped the curtain in the temple, right down the middle, right in two.
And our faith as believers is firmly set towards the life which is ours in Christ, and this call for us is still to persevere in going forward. That's the second thing he did. Then God broke open the tombs. And he did so with an earthquake. You know, only Matthew tells us this story. Only Matthew, of the four gospel writers, tells us this story. And in so doing, he presents it in a newspaper style, in headlines.
Tomb split open. How many people rise from the dead going to Jerusalem? But he gives us the headlines, but he doesn't give us the articles that follow.
So he's just got these few sentences about this whole story, which leaves us with a whole range of unanswered questions. Matthew 27, 51, 53. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tomb broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. You know, that God used the earthquake shouldn't surprise us. Something major had happened on that cross. And God used these bursts of power to declare it. That God should target tombs, again, is not surprising. What happened on the cross would change the nature of tombs and gravestones forever. The sticking point is what happens next. The bodies of many holy people who died were raised to life, came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. I've read in a blog during the week from one guy who saw this as a made-up fable by Matthew. Why? Because he said it's impossible. It couldn't have happened. Yet God delights to do the impossible. And especially when you've got a powerful point to get across. You know, there's a story tucked away in the Old Testament, in the second book of Kings. It's about an Israelite being buried by his mates.
They're there to bury him, out in the open. And as they were about to bury him, they saw on the horizon a band of Moabite raiders. They said, "We don't want to be here when these Moabite raiders go." There was a tomb nearby, it's probably a cave in a rock. Pulled away the stone. Took their mate. They threw him into that tomb. They got the tomb of Elisha. When his body touched the bones of Elisha, he came alive again. See, God was making a point. Saying, "Don't matter if the Moabites are around, I'm here with you. Don't matter if Elisha's dead, I'm still the same God in the land."
And here again, God is making a powerful point about life, which is found in the resurrection of Jesus for those who follow him. For it seems that the earthquake may well have been God's celebration of victory over sin, yet it was not till Jesus rose from the dead that the holy men broke free from the tombs, appeared to people in Jerusalem. Like Moses and Elijah had appeared at the Transfiguration. And they confirmed that Christ had risen. But they confirmed that the power of God and the power of the kingdom of God had come upon earth. And one more thing God the Father did at the crucifixion. God sent terror into the hearts of those soldiers who crucified Jesus. Roman soldiers who crucified him were just doing their job. Yet that film last Tuesday pictured them doing it with a great degree of cruelty. And I think they got it right. Inflicting as much pain as they could and doing so in a very deliberate way. And historians support that because they said the Romans by that time had grown to hate those stubborn, arrogant Jews. Those Jews who would take any opportunity to get at the Romans. Those Jews who would stick a knife in you if they could get away. And when they got Jesus, they had special reason to treat him in a particularly bad way. Because you see, the Jewish leaders had turned him over to them. One of their own turned over to them. Well, they were going to really show what they could do to a Jew. And also they'd heard what they said about this man, Jesus. How they called him a king. What the sign on the cross said, King of the Jews. And they mocked him. Remember how they mocked him? They delighted in that opportunity to hurt him. And they'd heard too that he claimed to be the Son of God. In fact, at the cross there were those who said, "Hey, if you are the Son of God, come down." They'd heard that. And they had laughed with the crowd who cried that. That small crowd who cried it. And they'd laugh with them at the spectacle of a God allowing himself to be crucified. Then the darkness came. And the earthquake. And with it the fear that God caused to creep into the hearts of those Roman soldiers. Suddenly, the things they said about him being Son of God didn't seem so funny. And though they knew it was the Jews who had handed him over to them to be crucified, they were the ones who whipped him. They were the ones who scourged him. They were the ones who tormented him. They were the ones who took a crown of thorns and wedged it down upon his head. They were the ones who had nailed him to the cross. You know, I shivered when I wrote those words. And Matthew 27:54 says that when the centurions and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." I have no idea what happened to those soldiers in the years that followed. But somehow I believe that God filled their hearts with terror at what they had done to his son, so that they might turn to him in their great fear and find salvation. God the Father was present at the cross. And he made his presence known. And we as believers should never take the cross lightly or seek to lessen the continuing impact it needs to have upon our lives. There's a novel, I'm told, never read it, but there's a novel about the events surrounding the crucifixion. It's called The Shadow of the Galilean. And in it, the author includes this imagined letter by Barabbas, which is written to the main character in a novel that just happens to be a Christian. This letter was written after the death, probably the resurrection of Jesus. Barabbas says this in his letter, and I just want to finish with this morning. "I'm writing above all to thank you. I've heard how much you did for me. I barely escaped death. The price was high. Another died in my place. Two of my friends were crucified with him. Since then I've been asking myself, why the other? Why Jesus? Why not me? I know that Jesus is close to your heart. You defended his gentle way of rebellion and rejected my way of resisting. Now, I'm indissolubly bound up with him. I keep thinking what that means for me. If he has died in my place, then I am obliged. I am obligated to live for him."